A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. This will be the text of our meditation tonight. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misguiding the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, saying, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. What would it take for you to be willing to take someone else's place, to substitute yourself for them? Now, I think for most of us, the answer to that question depends on, well, what would that entail exactly? What would it mean for me to take somebody else's place? Because, of course, sometimes it's not difficult to want to take someone else's place. Sometimes that would bring a great deal of blessing into our life. We may even want to do that. Oh, you have two tickets to Hawaii and you can't make it. Sure, I'd be happy to take your place. Sometimes it means blessing. But what if taking someone else's place did not bring blessing into your life, but would bring difficulty or even suffering? What would it take if taking someone else's place would be picking up their financial debt? Would you do that? What if you had a friend who had a physical disability? Would you be willing to take their place? Would you substitute yourself for them? What would it take for you to do that? What if you had someone that just received a 20-year prison sentence? Would you, in any circumstance, be willing to take their place, to substitute yourself for them? What if it would cost you your life? What if it would cost you your life? What would it take for you to lay down your life in the place of someone else so that someone else might live? That, of course, that's the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus himself said, greater love is no more than this, that someone would lay down their life for a friend. And that kind of sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate substitution is very powerful. It's the stuff of heroes. It's the stuff of legends in our culture. The great characters of movies and literature often make this ultimate sacrifice. My kids have actually been rewatching this week the classic movie Beauty and the Beast. And you may remember, if you know that, early on in the movie, the lead character, the beauty, Belle, takes her father's place. He's in prison. He's in the Beast's dungeon for stealing. It's a life imprisonment, and she voluntarily takes his place, and that sets the course for the whole movie. Of course, there's so many other examples in literature of these sacrifices, but and when we see this in real life, someone making the ultimate sacrifice, we commend them as heroes. We give them medals. We decorate them, whether that be firemen, police officers, our military members, or just ordinary folk who give their life for someone else. We remember that. In the Air Force, we tell a story. We've been telling it for a long time of four officers who, in World War II, in a sinking ship in the Atlantic Ocean, after their ship was hit by a German U-boat torpedo, took off their life jackets to give to other people in the ship, and they went down. And President Eisenhower, many years later, gave them all a Medal of Honor. We recognize the power in that. And all these stories of substitution are moving, and there are many more. We could inspire ourselves tonight by talking about him. But there's one story of sacrifice and substitution that stands out above them all. And that's what we will read about tonight. That's what we're here tonight to remember. The greatest story of substitution, the greatest story of sacrificial love, of taking someone's place in all of history is the story of the cross. And if we understand it, it won't just motivate us or be an inspiring story. It will fundamentally change our life. See, at the cross, a great exchange was made. Jesus took our place. He substituted himself for us, his death for our life. And in this passage that we just read from the Gospel of Luke, we see a really beautiful and powerful picture of this exchange. Because on the one hand, as we read Luke, and of course all the Gospels record much of the same, we see that Jesus, though innocent, is condemned. Jesus, though innocent, is condemned. Now, in Luke 23, in what we just read, Jesus is on trial. He's on trial before the Roman authorities, before Pilate. The charge that was brought to Pilate was that this man claims he's a king. He's a threat to law and order, essentially. And of course, as you probably heard as we read that passage, one of the things that's so crystal clear is that Jesus is absolutely innocent of the charges, and everybody knows it. Pilate himself, several times, I've examined him. There is no guilt in this man. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. This started earlier in the chapter. We didn't read it. So everybody here knows that Jesus is innocent. What evil has he done? And the answer is none, and everybody knows it. And yet, Jesus is condemned. Now, we need to remember at this point that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He predicted it. He told his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, when we get there, this is what's going to happen. So he knew this was going to happen. He allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it. You remember that scene where Jesus says, if I wanted to call legions of angels, I could do that, but how then would the scripture be fulfilled? He allowed it to happen, and we have to say he intended for it to happen. In this passage, and as in all other passages, Jesus does not defend himself at all, alluding to Isaiah 53. Like the sheep before its shears, he is silent. He doesn't offer his defense. He doesn't call a lawyer. He doesn't speak to remove himself from the judgment that is coming so that he will be found guilty, so that he will be given over to die. Now, of course, the question is, why would he do that? Why would Jesus willingly give himself over to the judgment of death? Why would he allow this gross injustice to go on intentionally? And to answer that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, when mankind rebelled against God, and sin entered the world, and with sin, death entered the world, and alienation, and the wrath of God against sin. But also in Genesis 3, there was a promise, the very first promise of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God said, one day I'm going to fix what you have broken. I will send a Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent. And also, not only was there a promise, there was a preview in Genesis 3, a preview of a sacrifice, a substitution, as God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we'll have to go really briefly on this, but that theme of substitution becomes very prominent. We think of the Passover. You may know that story. I know kids, some of you do, where God, instead of taking the life of the Israelites, the firstborn son, he allows them to sacrifice a lamb. And on all those homes which the blood of the slain lamb was, God passed over. There was a substitute. God provided a substitute. As you go in to the Mosaic Law, there was substitution became a prominent theme when people would bring a sin offering to the tabernacle or later temple. They would have to put their hands on the head of the animal they brought, confess their sins, and that animal was then taken and killed as a substitute. God is teaching his people, you need a substitute. Of course, the passage we read from Isaiah 53, the prophet actually gets very specific. Someone will come, a suffering servant, and he will bear the weight of your sin. By his stripes, you will be healed. There's a substitute needed. A substitute is coming. So with that in mind, we can understand why Jesus is silent. Because he is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sins of the world. He is the suffering servant who by his stripes would heal many. See, Jesus is being condemned here, not for his sin, but for ours. Bearing shame and scoffing ruin, in my place condemned he stood. We're going to sing that later tonight. Jesus is not ultimately standing before Pilate. He's standing before the judgment seat of God to receive the guilty verdict for sinners. So we see Jesus, an innocent man, is condemned. The other thing we see in this passage briefly is that we see Barabbas, a guilty man, is set free. So in verse 18, we're introduced to Barabbas. We're told he's not a good guy. He's guilty of insurrection and murder. He's a criminal. That's highlighted two times. But as the passage goes on, Pilate, at the pleading of the Jewish people, eventually release Barabbas and gives Jesus over to death. He makes the exchange, Barabbas, for Jesus. And of course, in the context, we have to say that that exchange is a gross miscarriage of justice. It's horrible. And it just highlights the utter rejection of Jesus by his own people. Truly, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, as the Apostle John said. But in the broader context of the storyline of the Bible, this exchange is actually a picture of what Christ's death accomplishes. He dies, and the guilty go free. He dies, and the condemned are declared innocent. One Christian writer puts it this way: Jesus became what he was not, a condemned criminal, in order that we might become what we are not, men declared righteous and justified in the sight of God. So in this exchange is the great hope of the gospel, right? Guilty can become innocent. The forgiven, people who are sinners can be forgiven. Enemies of God can become sons of God. That is the promise of the gospel. And how is that possible? How could that be possible? Because Jesus took your place. Jesus stood in the gap. It really is true. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? God is just. God is holy. He cannot simply sweep the sin of the world and our sin under the rug and pretend it never happened. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. That wage must be paid. And so Jesus tasted death, and he tasted death for everyone. He drank the bitter cup. He endured the wrath of God. He took the flaming sword of the cherubim into his side so that the way back into the garden is opened for us. Now, in just a moment, we're going to invite several people up, and we're going to read through, for the rest of our service, a large chunk of the passion history of what Jesus endured on that night, his suffering, his death. And as we read that, I just want to ask you to reflect on a few things. Right? Reflect, first of all, I guess the most important question is Jesus your substitute? Is what he did 2,000 years ago, did he do that for you? And you say, how would I know that? Well, have you asked him? Have you asked him? Do you know your need for a substitute? Have you come to him in faith? That's the only requirement, is to believe and know you need him. But if you've done that, let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts. As we hear the words read, think on these things. First of all, how great is God's love for you? Just think on that. Ponder that for a little bit. How great is the love of God for you? What kind of love is this? We don't really know much about this kind of love. We can understand from our perspective why someone, if you really love somebody, if it's your daughter, your son, your best friend, why you might substitute, you might give your life for that person. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He went through the cross for us. And so I hope that as we listen, we'll have a greater understanding of just the height and breadth and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? But also think about just not only the greatness of God's love, but think about the great assurance you can have of your salvation. See, what Jesus did, he did to save sinners. That's what he did it for. When we put our faith in him, there is an exchange. His life for our life. And his life is really given. Therefore, there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's really not. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, and it will not fail. His sufferings will be effective. They are effective. So you can have assurance. You know, many years ago, we were reading, and our family was reading about the Exodus story, actually the story I mentioned earlier. And we read the Passover, and we talked about how the lamb was shed to protect the house from the death of the firstborn son. That was the final plague in Egypt. And my son, who was there, and this is many years ago, this he was probably 3 or 4, it dawned on him that as the firstborn son of our home, he would have been in trouble. And he very sheepishly came up to me afterward and said, "Dad, if there's another Passover, can you please make sure you put the blood on the door?" It was so precious. And I was able to say to him, Of course I would, son. But you know what? You don't have to worry about that, because the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came and he died for us. And his blood is effective. It will always be effective. If you hope in him, there is no danger. You are safe. You are secure. It's over. It's finished. Right? Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ. And finally, a great resolve to live for him. Think about the greatness of God's love, the great assurance of our salvation because of what Jesus did, but also the great resolve we ought to have to live for him, to live for him who for our sakes died and was raised. Right? To live for him who for our sakes suffered and who cried out to God with loud cries and tears. Right? Can such a love, can such a sacrifice stay in our head and fail to work itself down into our heart and out into our lives? I hope not. Consider what great debt of love we owe to the Savior who gave his life for us. Consider what profound thankfulness, what hatred of sin, what steadfastness in our Christian love and duty and service, love for others. Consider what we owe to the one who made the great exchange, the one who gave his life for us. Amen.